Okay, so let us go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I ask right now that you will help center my mind and my thoughts on your word and what you once said this morning. May we look at the book of 1 John and receive something out of it from you and your Holy Spirit that we will remember and take with us, that will truly transform the way we think about Scripture, the way we act, or what we do. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing and acceptable to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our rock and our Redeemer, and we can have fellowship with you. In your most holy and precious name, amen. All right, I don't know about you. Oh, don't be frozen. Right now, the slides are frozen. Let me exit for a second and then come back in. Sorry about that. For those of you that are listening on, I'm sorry that you're having to wait through this. Okay, now let's see if we can move it. There we go. Okay, when I think about the book of 1 John, this book just absolutely sings. As I was reading through it, any of you all hear that as well? I could see song after song, and I'd write these little music notes, little eighth notes in my Bible whenever I could think of a song. Did you hear the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus Because He First Loved Me"? That's from chapter 4, verse 19. Or, "Greater is He That Is in Me," chapter 4, verse 4. Or, "Faith is the Victory," chapter 5, verse 4. What did you hear whenever you read this verse? This is chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." Anybody? Did you hear a song? I heard it. "Behold, what manner of love." Okay, and guess what? We're going to get a chance to sing that. So let's just give it a try. How many of you, this is familiar? Oh, it's so easy. Okay, it's just two lines, really. "Behold," let's try that again. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God." Okay, now, make a little, I was a music teacher, okay? So here, this side you're going to start. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God." Everybody. "That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God." Very good. We could have so much fun as a ladies' choir, couldn't we? All right. So the lyrics of 1 John have repeated themes like light, love, and life, and they kind of weave throughout the letter. I do have to say, as I was reading the book of 1 John, I was reminded sometimes of Yoda. There were certain ways that John says things, you know, like "loveth not, knoweth not God," you know, some things like that where I was like, okay, wait a minute, what is he really trying to say here? Because unlike Paul, John doesn't follow a logical flow or method. Commentators agree that he's difficult to outline. One said that it was more like an unsystematic treatise than a letter. It starts with one train of thought, then it moves on to something entirely different, or maybe it goes back to that previous train of thought. The flow is almost circular rather than linear. So like a symphony, going back to my music teacher days, John will start with a theme, and then maybe he'll leave it, and he'll go develop something else, and then he'll come back to that theme, and he'll develop that one, and then he'll recapitulate. You know, you just see all sorts of different ways that he works with this idea of light and love and life and so forth. But overall, the impression that John is trying to write is to confirm that those who believe, to their belief, they need to add some confidence and some assurance. In John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe, okay, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, okay, that you have eternal life." He's writing to believers so that they will know how, or that they will know, and that they will then walk with the Lord. Overall, two words stood out to me: know and walk. One is used more than the other, but I think we can see that he is trying to encourage his readers to know God and to walk in relationship with him. I want to explore, so there's a verse. Okay, I want to explore John's use of each of these two words, know and walk, in our teaching today. But first, for a quick review. 1 John is written by the Apostle John, probably late in his life, around 90 AD, while he was living in Ephesus. Okay, remember, he was there. Mary, I don't know if she would have still been with him at this time, but for a while we believe that Mary lived in Ephesus with him because Jesus had given her care of her. It reads more like a sermon than a letter. There is no salutation, no benediction, and the initial audience is not named. It seems that this letter is written in response to a prominent group of individuals who, having left the church in and around Ephesus, probably due to some kind of unnamed false teaching. John writes to remind these believers of what they already know and then how they should walk because of it. So first of all, know. So let's go back to that song we just sang. How had the Father shown his love? By calling believers sons of God, all right? Sons of God. A more correct translation of that is actually children. John is actually using a very tender word, technia, which means born ones. And if we were Scottish, we would say, "Oh, the wee little bairns," okay? So it's the idea of that really sweet little child and that tender preciousness, that feeling that you have whenever you see them. That's what John's referring to. So think of that. Children of God. We use that phrase sometimes so much that we lose sight of the tenderness and the specialness that is there. God calls you to be his born-again child, his child. It's a word that speaks of relationship, not a peers, okay, but an intimate relationship, transparent, authentic, and loving, of a child and a parent. John starts the gospel sharing how he was in relationship with Christ, and he expands that picture to say that, but we too can be in that relationship. John 1:3, he says this: "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That word for fellowship there is the word koinonia. One of the first Christian camps I ever went to was Camp Koinonia. And I remember it was the first Greek word, too, I think I ever was really came challenged by or familiar with, and I thought that was just beautiful. It's fellowship, intimate fellowship, a close relationship, often between people, but here, this is between an individual and God. We can have that koinonia relationship. Their relationship began in part with belief. Now, that's the word that John stressed throughout his gospel, right? We saw this was written so that you may believe. Well, 1 John, you could say, is written so that you may know. Know the benefits of your belief. Be assured of your relationship with God, your Creator. Did you note how many times the word know was used? Dory, how many times did you count? Dory counts for things like this. Did you count no? I bet you did. I counted 39 times. Okay, 39. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. She's counted so many other words. Okay, counting the words, no. 39 times. You know, our culture today gives us this illusion of intimacy. Think of all the people on social media that you call and who call you friend. Friend, okay? I'm always amazed at some of the details of our lives that we put on social media. We take pictures of our food and put it on social media, our newest decorating project, or sometimes a spiritual truth that we have learned, complete with our coffee cup and, you know, flowers, and it all looks so beautiful. We can share these details, and yet, are we really having an actual contact with the people? Are we actually getting to know them? Are they actually getting to know us? How many people do we really know? It's been a constant predicament throughout the Bible of knowing about God without really knowing God. Think of it this way. There's two different kinds of knowledge. There is that knowledge of facts. There's a knowledge of facts and like 2 + 2 = 4. And once you have that fact, that's all you really need to know about it. You can use it as a building block for other forms of knowledge, but you don't have to go deeper with it. But there's this knowledge, second type of knowledge, people, where we know friends indifferently than we know the fact of 2 + 2 = 4. We know basic facts about a person, maybe where they were born or who they're married to or what street they live on, but that's not really knowing a person. We get to know a person by spending time with them, talking, and doing things with them. In other words, it's a relationship. It's the kind of knowledge that you have only by experience. And it takes time. And it's never actually complete. No matter how long you're married to someone, you continue to know about them. Especially when I was younger, before the hot flash days, I had the PMS days. And the PMS days, I could be so moody. And my husband would say he was never tempted by adultery because he woke up to a different woman every morning. So there's always something that you can learn about somebody. The New Testament has two words for knowledge. One that leans more towards facts, as in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That verse that I used earlier, that's that know. It is a fact. You can count on it. But more often, he uses the word that leans towards the kind of knowledge involved in building an intimate relationship with someone. And that is the word gnosko. Every time I look at that, I think of ginkgo. But it's not ginkgo, it's gnosko, okay? Gnosko is so tied to intimacy that it is a word that is often used to describe the sexual relationship between a man and his wife. John used this word to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then also between himself and the Christ, and himself and his sheep. Okay, Christ and his sheep. As in John 10, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's using the word gnosko, being an intimate relationship. You sing about this intimate relational knowledge whenever you sing the song, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. He's not in relationship. Knowledge about God is important. That's why we have Bible studies. I'm all about biblical literacy and understanding our Bible. But actually knowing God, being in relationship and fellowship with him is vital. Think of two aspects here of knowing God. First of all, one of the words I saw over and over, I'm kind of a word freak on this particular book, and is the word abide. And it describes this kind of relationship. It's just one of my favorite words, and you see it in 1 John 4, verse 13 through 16. And it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You remember back to John's gospel, chapter 15, he uses that word abide over and over, speaking about abiding and being connected to the vine, okay? That word abide. The word is the word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to remain, to tarry, to be held, kept. When we know God, we don't want to leave him. It's that deep sense of belonging. John speaks of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us that sign that, yes, we are abiding. He's like we know of him as the seal of our salvation, right, from Paul, guaranteeing our salvation, but also think of him as the tether that keeps us held in to God. Now, although these lyrics don't come straight from this passage, I can't help thinking about these words as I ponder the sweetness of abiding. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we, what? Tarry there. Can't bear to break away. None other has ever known. Also, we see the love then for fellow believers. We abide with him as we know him, but then that's going to be displayed by having love for fellow believers. Even more than John used the word know, he used the word love, which you explored in your study. Love for God is demonstrated by love for fellow believers, as you know of in 1 John 7 and 8. Have we thought about that so much now that you can't bear but sing it? Of course you want to sing it. Okay. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Come on, you know this. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Well, if you didn't know it, now you do, okay? It's straight from the King James. That's where you get all those knoweths. Okay. So let's see where I was in this. But this love is sacrificial, as it tells us in verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The love of Christians among each other should be seen by the world in such a way that they know something is different. All through 1 John, he's talking about loving the brothers. Now, I know we are to love others as in the world, but what should truly characterize us and what John is focusing in on is that we love fellow believers. And that should be so special that it catches the world by surprise when they see it, because it is demonstrated in action. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It is easy to say we love others, but how do we show our love? Now just think about that for a minute. So far this week, how have you shown love for your family? Okay. Picking up their dirty clothes, if you're grumbling, okay. But if you're doing it, it's because you're reminded, oh yeah, I love them. Okay. How have you shown love for other believers? Go outside of your house. Go outside of your circle a little bit. How are you showing love? We can know God and walk in fellowship with him, which takes us to our second word, walk. John uses the word walk far less than the word know or love in this letter, but I think it's foundational because it describes a person's lifestyle, how they live out what they believe, how we live out what we believe. When the Bible speaks of walking in the light, which Paul used that phrase as well, it's simply talking about discipleship, how we follow Jesus. So let me explain a little bit. In the first century, there were two types of rabbis. There was the rabbi who served in the temple, and he taught in the temple, or the synagogue. And then there were the rabbis who traveled the countryside, and they taught from town to town. They were on the move everywhere. Now, as young men finished with classes at their local synagogues, the bright and promising students were often noticed by the traveling rabbis who would invite them to follow them. Jesus, what did he say? Disciples, follow me, okay? Or walk after them, walk with them. And then as the rabbis would walk the countryside, they would teach, and not just with words, but with their habits and their mannerisms. And the students of the traveling rabbi, then they would copy and they would mimic what the rabbi was doing. They were earnest to learn everything they could from him. A rabbi would only ask those to follow him that he thought could become like him someday. Think about that when you think about how Jesus had a saying that you could learn from your rabbi by covering yourself in his dust, meaning that you should follow so closely as he goes from town to town that the sand that his sandals would kick up should literally cling to your clothes. In this way, walk meant to imitate that rabbi's lifestyle. Lois Tverberg, in her book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, also states, the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah, also this is a different aspect of the word walk, was called halakha, something like that, or how to walk by God's words. By the word of God. When Jesus called his disciples to walk after him, he meant the word in both ways. First, they would literally follow in his footsteps, but later they would follow in his teaching, taking his message out into the world. So, halakha, to go or to walk, and also the way a Jew is directed to behave in every aspect of his life. For John, to walk in the light was to stay in this conscious relationship with Jesus, knowing him inside and out. But to walk in darkness is to wander off at the path of discipleship. In 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So four aspects of walking in the light. First of all, we have to be honest about our sin, because he goes on to say this, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice the we. John is including himself. Think of that. We all sin, even the elderly disciple John. What is important is that when we do sin, that we confess. Now, confess doesn't mean you just repeat back what you did, okay? It means to agree. And it's not just, yes, yep, God, you're right about that. But it's actually agreeing with God, being able to see your sin the way that he is seeing your sin. You're in complete agreement with him. Confessing our sin is a verb that is this continuous, ongoing action. This side of heaven, it is a spiritual discipline that keeps us on the path. We should always be confessing our sin as we see it in our lives. On the other hand, when it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verb is in a tense that means it was done perfectly, once and for all. We continue confession, and he has already performed the act of forgiveness. It was done on the cross. Our part is just to be in that continual agreement with him and really understand and value what it is he did on that cross. Secondly, John talks about don't love the world. If you're walking in the light, you're not walking in darkness, which includes loving the world or anything that draws your attention away from Jesus. And so you looked at that already in John 2, 1 John 2, 15 through 16, as loving the world was divided into three groups, three things that distract us from our love of God and our walking with God. One's the lust of the flesh, that's sensual desires and pleasures. Think of sex and comfort and food and things that make your body feel good. Lust of the eyes, desiring things that you cannot or should not have. Coveting or jealousy. This is my issue with having catalogs laying around in my house, okay? Or opening up my J. Jill email and clicking the link to the website, right? Or is the pride of life? It's the third category. It's a desire for control, admiration, esteem. In some way, you want to be a God. A God, your world may be very small, but you want to be the one that's in control of it. Then he also says to avoid false teachers. Now, this has been a theme throughout our New Testament that we've been dealing with. Specific. What word does he call the false teachers? Anybody? Just... what? Not here. Antichrist. Okay, he goes farther than just saying, oh, false teachers. He's called them antichrist. This is probably a new word at the time. It's people that are going against Christ. And he gives you the answer key then to whether someone is a false teacher or not in 1 John 2:22. Okay, so how do you know if someone's an antichrist? This is the antichrist, he says. You know, sometimes John's not clear. This time he is. He who denies the Father and the Son. What do they teach about Jesus? Do they teach that he is the Son of God, but that he is also divine, that he is God? Okay, that's how you know. Watch carefully what they say again about Jesus. John ends that section with reminding them to abide in him and stay in the path. We can know God and walk in fellowship with him. Now, there was a verse in here that might have caused some of you to have trepidation, and then you went through your lesson, and they didn't talk about it. And then I went through the materials they gave me, and they didn't talk about it. And so I thought, okay, I better dig a little bit on this, because I think it might bother a few of us. And that is the passage where it talks about the sin that leads to death. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is where I feel a little bit Yoda-ish about what John is trying to say, and it gets a little confusing. And so I just want to give you three interpretations of what that sin that leads to death might be. Okay, and this is from different commentators as they look on this. Number one, some sins cause physical death. Alcoholism, speeding, and you're reckless on the highway. That could cause and lead to your physical death. Okay. When it comes to that, we don't pray for the dead. We pray for the living. If you're gone, you're gone. Okay. We pray for the living. Some sins are punished by physical death. We think about Ananias and Sapphira. And there was an incestuous man in Corinth who received the destruction of his flesh. There were Corinthian Christians who were said to have fallen asleep because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Falling asleep being a euphemism for dying. Again, we don't pray for the dead. These were probably believers. We're not real sure, but they sinned, and their sin was so grievous at the beginning of the church as God was setting up this model for what the church should look like. He's like, I can't have that, and people need to know, and he took them out. And that can happen. And then, though there is, I had down that I animated these slides, but I didn't, okay. Resolute rejection of the true doctrine about Christ. Chronic disobedience to God's commandments, persistent lack of love for fellow believers, these are all indications of a lack of saving faith. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that lack of belief is a sin for which you will not be forgiven. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, turning away from God, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So as you look at that verse and you're wondering about it, if you are in the practice of the same sin over and over and over again, and it doesn't bother you at all, you might question your relationship with the Lord. Because when you're in relationship with the Lord and you keep on practicing sin, you're miserable. The Holy Spirit in you convicts you. I say this from personal experience of watching the life of my brother John. He was an alcoholic. And year after year when I would see him, he would try to straighten up for just one meal with me and the kids. And he would go into DTs, and I'd be so mad at him. Why can't you get your life together? And then I realized he was in DTs because he was giving up drinking long enough that he could be sober for me. And he was absolutely miserable. So there was an illness there, but there was also the sin of whenever it came to needing long-term care, he refused. But when he passed, we found among his things a picture, and it was the old crew picture of the throne of your life, and he knew that he was doing wrong, and he was miserable. And I remember being so frightened about his salvation. And two things happened. One, my husband reminded me that if he was sinning and he was totally what Satan wanted him to do and he was walking far from God, Karen, he would not have been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit like he was. He was so unhappy. Two, we could see acts of the Holy Spirit in him. We could see fruit. And three, the Lord just blessed me with an assurance one time through an experience I had where I knew that he was saved. But this is what we come to whenever we're trying to figure this particular passage out. And it's exactly the kind of verse, though, that it used to stop me in my tracks whenever I would read scripture and I would self-examine. You see, I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior at 7 years old on March 28th. I had been telling Jesus for so long. I can remember, you know, being in church and just holding onto the pew and my knuckles are white and not wanting, 7 years old, you know, can be being that stubborn, that I could, but there came a point where I could not resist his Spirit any longer. I remember the immense joy and relief when he entered my heart, and that's exactly how it felt to me. I shared this with my church. I was baptized. I took my communion for the first time. I became a church member. All of these were steps in my walk with Christ. Now, the church I went to was a kind of church, and I'm not saying this is a wrong practice at all, but they had an invitation every Sunday, and people were invited to go forward and confess their sins and ask for salvation or to rededicate their life if they were already saved or maybe give their life for full-time Christian service. And over the years, as I sang the stanza of Just As I Am, over and over and over, I began to wonder, was I really saved? Did I really pray the prayer right? Was Jesus Lord of my life? Or if I did do it, could I have lost it sometime along the way? What was this? And I became very frightened. and anxious, and I shared my thoughts with my pastor. I remember him pointing me to the book of 1 John. Over and over throughout this book, John gives assurances of faith. And I don't have time to go through all of these, but I want to just give you these verses so that you can look them up. And there's more in this book. It's rich with it. How can you know that you're saved? 1 John 2:3-5, how are you walking? Are you growing as a disciple? Chapter 3:21-24, after praying about it, is your heart condemning you? Is the Holy Spirit, do you see him in your life empowering you to love others? And 4:13-16, do you or others see evidence of the Spirit in your life? And a good question to ask is, ask someone who's very close to you. If you've ever doubted or you're working with someone who is doubting their salvation, have them ask someone close to you, can you see the Spirit in my life? Okay? I remember doing that with my mom. And I remember her saying to me, I was a teenager, oh, Karen, I do see him. And I see him in this and in this and in this. We can't know God and walk in fellowship with him. Which brings me to the last point. You saw there were four aspects and you only got down three and you're probably concerned about that. But here's number four. Walk with confidence. And then I just want to read these verses to you, and I hope with each one that'll lay down another layer of confidence in your walk with the Lord. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Christians, don't be fearful of Christ coming back. Have confidence and be joyful. Right? Some of you have seen enough of those movies that you get a little scared. You need to go back to the assurance verses, okay? And this is the testimony that God gave us in eternal life. And this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You have eternal life. Eternal. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, you always are looking for the catch. Well, you need to be watching that right there. He will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for him. Born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God, God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. He can sure bother us, but he cannot snatch us out of God's hand. At the time that John wrote this letter, he was a very old man. He had walked with Christ for a long time. As a young man, John had been called, though, Son of Thunder, which is probably because he was pretty volatile and impulsive. This is hard for us to believe today because when we read John in his letters, we just see this gentle spirit, this tender-hearted guy that's so full of love. But John changed through the years. Through the work of Christ in his life, through walking in Christ's light and love, John wanted believers to understand the life, the victorious life that is possible in and through Jesus Christ. We can know God and walk in fellowship, koinonia, with him. What does your walk, your life, tell others about who you know and who you follow? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for these precious five chapters. I pray that not only are they a comfort and that they create assurance and give us confidence, but they will also challenge us to know you better. In your most holy and precious name, amen.